the Shroud of Turing. It's an overlap between science, pathology, with history.
Why is this the greatest unsolved mystery? Because it relates to the greatest story ever told.
If the Shroud is authentic, then it's the burial shroud of Jesus. This is crazy stuff here.
The evidence for this being the actual burial shroud of Jesus Christ is quite convincing.
Good morning, Warren Church. It is so great to be here today. I'm delighted to be here with you. Thank you. I absolutely love Warren Church, and I bring greetings to all of you who are worshiping in the chapel, as well as all of you who are worshiping online. I have friends and family that are worshiping as well. I love you, family. Speaking of family, when I have the opportunity now to come to Warren Church, in many ways, I just feel like I'm coming home, because y'all have had that effect on me. I had such an amazing experience speaking at the annual men's conference earlier this year. What a powerful event that was. And it's the greatest compliment to be asked to return. And so I'm going to bring an even better message today than I did earlier this year. That's the plan. I absolutely love your pastor, Dr. McKinley. I hope you all know how blessed you are with Dr. McKinley as your lead pastor here at Warren Church. I love this dear man, and I praise God. I just praise God for his ministry faithfulness, but he has to be the kindest pastor in the world. And I know a lot of pastors, and Pastor McKinley, everywhere he goes, I've studied this man. He has the spiritual gift of kindness. Is that a spiritual gift? I don't know if it is or not, but he has an infectious way that he shares the gospel, and I learned so much from him. So I'm just delighted to be here. It's a privilege. I want to encourage you to go in your Bibles. I'm continuing the Encounter Jesus series. You all have been studying the Gospel of Luke, which is the longest New Testament book, a phenomenal book. I'm going to be continuing it in Luke chapter 24, and I want to encourage you to go to verses 1 through 12. And then if you brought something to write with, I want to encourage you to take notes. And I also want to encourage you to have a smartphone handy. We're going to do an exercise together here in a few minutes during this sermon that's going to be mind-blowing for you, that will help make things even more clear that I'm sharing with you today. I am a Bible preacher, and by the way, I've never slept better than I do in hotels. Pastor mentioned my family. I'm married to Audrey for 21 years. We have 5 kids, Lily, Justin, and ladies and gentlemen, I have triplets who are 9 years of age, so I've not slept in 9 years since they were born in Houston, Abel, Ryder, and Jackson, but I want to tell you, it is a privilege to be a dad today. And what I'm sharing this morning is really taking you through what has become the most effective discipleship tool that I have to pass the Christian faith on to my 5 children. It's effective, it's powerful, and it has impacted my children in such a way that I know it's going to impact your children. And when I look out and see the hundreds of children, for those of you that are watching online, it's so great to be in a church where I see families worshiping together, hundreds of children throughout the sanctuary this morning. Kids, listen up. I've got it. This message is for you especially because I have 5 kids, and so I've seen how this has connected with them so much. And so have your phone ready. Have a pen out. We're at Luke 24. I'm a Bible preacher, ladies and gentlemen. I'm a biblicist. I'm bibline. I'm like what Spurgeon said of John Bunyan. You prick me, the Bible's going to come out. The Bible stands alone. The Bible doesn't need any other help. The Bible is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. I'm a sola scriptura guy. But I also do not ignore the fact that because the Bible is a real historical document, meaning it is not about myths and fairy tales, it is about real people, real places, real events. And you all have been studying the Gospel of Luke. You know then that there's around 89 chapters in the 4 Gospels. Most of those Gospel chapters focus on one central historical event: the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why we're all here today. If Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, we just saw that passage in 1 Corinthians 15. If you keep reading to verse 19, the Bible says people should feel sorry for us if Jesus did not physically rise from the dead. But verse 20 of chapter 15 says, but he has risen from the dead, and therefore we have hope. And so the payoff of this message, one of the many payoffs, is every one of you this morning are going to walk out of here with a greater understanding of just how much God loves you. At the very beginning of my message, I can just say that some of you think you know how much God loves you. you're going to realize today, I'm bringing receipts today about how much Jesus Christ loves you. And what's really great about the Bible is there are discoveries that have been found very recently that underscore the truth claims of Christianity. So if the Bible's true, there should be evidence of the truthfulness of Scripture, and we see that right now happening at a fever pitch. I mean, you can go to the Pergamum Museum today in Berlin, Germany, and you can see the beautiful purple Ishtar Gate from Babylon that Daniel walked through when Daniel 1:8 said, "But Daniel purposed in his heart to serve the Lord." You can get on a plane and go to Jerusalem. My friend Aldofo Reutemann, who is the curator of the Shrine of the Book, and he can show you the Dead Sea Scrolls that were around 250 years before Jesus. And you can see the great evidence for the library of Scripture that we have. And I want, what's cool about these discoveries, especially for our young people in the room and those of you watching online, is we're like bricklayers. They lay more bricks in the wall of our faith. They allow us, as we just sang in worship, when people yell at us, "You can't trust your God. There's nothing different between Jesus and Santa Claus or the Tooth Fairy." I don't need to be careful with kids in the room, ladies and gentlemen. There's no difference between legends and Jesus. Well, when we put these bricks in the wall of our faith, like we're doing this week at Warren Church, it will give you the comfortable response. Say, "No, actually, there's incredible evidence for our faith. Here's why." You're not going to be tongue-tied. You're not going to be paralyzed by the questions of a skeptical world. You all need to know that we are riding a wave right now of evangelism and revival around the world. I hope you know that. I hope you see the hope that's happening, especially with young people. So I'm encouraged by what I'm seeing around the country, and so these put another brick in the wall of our faith. Enter another artifact, an artifact of which I used to be very skeptical, and now I've become a defender. It's called, as Dr. McKinley said, the Shroud of Turin, which testifies in one artifact to the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Does it sound too good to be true? I thought it did too before I became infected with knowledge about this artifact. I came to realize that the Shroud is the most studied artifact in the world. And so one of the questions I want to ask at the beginning in this week, and I'm going to ask you to walk through this question with me, because the sermon doesn't end on this platform. The sermon doesn't end until all of you have gone through the exhibit over in Simmons Hall, including those of you that are watching online who need to get in your car and come here for the exhibit this week. Who is the man of the Shroud? We have an AI-generated image that my friend Doug Powell put together. This is on my socials. It went viral. Just taking the data. And by the way, it's a beautiful thing to want to look at the face of Jesus. The New Testament is all about finding and searching for the face of Jesus. That's 1 Corinthians 13:12. That's Revelation 22:4. Remember when David said, "Your face, Lord, will I seek." This is all information that's generated from the Shroud. In my heart and soul, I believe without a doubt that the man in the Shroud is Jesus of Nazareth. I wouldn't be here if it were otherwise. I'm often asked, "Jeremiah, do we have evidence that confirms and proves the truth of the resurrection of Jesus?" And I want to tell you, look at me, church family, we have airtight evidence that goes beyond what would be accepted in a court of law. I've met with federal judges about this evidence. It goes beyond what they would accept. We have incredible evidence for the physical bodily resurrection, but here's the problem. 90% of the people in our pews don't have access to it. They can't recall it. And so today, we want to level up our knowledge, don't we? We want to walk out of here, and every one of us, not just the Delta Force Christians like Dr. McKinley, but all of us want to be able to leave here defending our faith in unique ways. For our young people, they're like, "What is he talking about?" He's talking about this burial cloth. I'm discussing a burial cloth that has an image of a crucified man. But really, here's the message. Did Jesus take the first selfie? That's the question that I have. In fact, this is anytime I speak to young people, that's really what we're talking about. We're talking about an image that's 2,000 years old. By the way, this is the problem with AI. I don't know why he's holding a BlackBerry, ladies and gentlemen. Let's look at our text, Luke chapter 24. "But on the first day of the week at early dawn," the wonderful thing is we know the exact day. It's April 5th, AD 33. Make sure you write that down. It could have been April the 9th, AD 30, but I'm persuaded it's April 5th, AD 33. We know the exact day of the resurrection of Jesus historically. This is the women. If you and I wanted to invent a religion, I'm sorry, ladies, in the first century, we would not invent the fact that women were the first evangelists of the Christian movement. They wrote that because it was true and it was powerful and amazing. Christianity rehumanizes women and children. They take the spices they had prepared, they're following Jewish burial traditions, verse 2, and they found the stone which weighed 2,750 pounds. It was rolled away from the tomb. They're shocked by this. Women in the first century, less than 5 feet tall, weighed less than 100 pounds typically. But they went in and they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Verse 4, well, they were perplexed. They were bewildered by this. Behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened, they bowed their faces to the ground. The men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? Jesus is not dead. He is alive. He is not here. But what beautiful words these are, has risen. Remember how he had told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered in the hands of sinful men and crucified and on the third day rise. Pause there before verse 8. Mark 8:31, Mark 9:31, Mark 10:33 and 34. Jesus was constantly predicting, and he uses this term Son of Man 69 times in the Gospels, that the Son of Man must die and must rise from the dead. Remember when Peter tries to stop Jesus from going to the cross? He has just proclaimed Jesus as my Lord and Savior, the Son of God at Caesarea Philippi. Jesus said, that's right, now I'm gonna go die on a cross. And do you remember Peter says, you can't do that, Lord. And do you remember how Jesus responds? Get behind me who? Satan. So Jesus, when he goes to the cross, he goes willingly. We'll talk more about that in a moment. And they remembered his words. So they're starting to remember what I just said to you, those passages. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the rest. I believe it was Jesus' family there. Now it was Mary Magdalene. And here we have the names. I love this about the Gospel of Luke that you've been studying. If you were to go to Luke chapter 8, verse 1 through 3, you would see that the very women who were blessed to be the first testimonials. Remember, we're talking court of law level stuff. Evidence for our faith. The same women who are named here, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women, these are the same women in Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, who financially provided for the needs of Jesus's earthly ministry. Luke is showing us here that these women had walked with Jesus. They were disciples of Jesus. They were successful and even provided for their needs, and they're the first witnesses of the resurrection. Don't you love that? I love this about the Gospels. You'd never make up a story like this. Now it was Mary who's, and we get the names, verse 11, but these women seemed to be to them idle tales, and they did not believe them. I love the truthfulness of Scripture. These men don't believe the women. They need to see the evidence. And some of you are like that. You're watching online or you're watching in the chapel right now and you're like, you know, I wake up with this problem of being a skeptic every morning. I need to see the evidence. That's okay. The Bible doesn't shame you. The Bible sharpens you. That's what Luke's about to do. But look at Peter. Remember, he had just denied the Lord. He ran to the tomb. By the way, do we have any runners in the room? Raise your hand if you're a runner. We have a lot of runners. We always know when we're around runners because they tell us they're runners, ladies and gentlemen. Have you noticed that? They've already ran 20 miles. Pastor Mark, the global missions guy, he's probably on mile 98 right now since he woke up this morning. So there's more running in Luke's gospel and John's gospel than the other 89 chapters combined. There's something about what I'm talking about that should cause us all to run. To run to the tomb, see it for ourselves, and then go tell everyone we can that Jesus is alive from the dead. I could literally sit down right now. That's the sermon. It should energize us. It should empower us. Peter runs to the tomb. He stoops down. He looks in, and he sees what? The linen cloths, the sendin, the athonia, lying there, and he went home marveling at what had happened. My prayer is Luke chapter 20, verse 12, that everyone listening to my voice at Warren Church would go home today marveling. Listen to me, look at me, marveling at what Jesus accomplished for you on the cross. That's our prayer today. I love this. So what is the Shroud of Turin? What? Notice that it wasn't until he saw, I want you to see this chronologically. It wasn't that he saw the tomb was empty. It wasn't that he saw the 2,750-pound stone had moved away. It was when he saw these linen cloths that had previously wrapped the dead body of Jesus, he believes and he marvels. Same thing with John. If you want to write down John 20, verses 5 through 8, but especially verse 8, John saw the linen cloths that lying there, he saw and he believed. I loved that. You say, well, Jeremiah, didn't they believe before this? Well, yeah, but how many of you know we can believe even more this morning? We can walk out of here with a stronger faith when we're evidenced, when we're resourced by the great evidence that we have in our faith. And it'll allow us to stop going to Google and start going to God's word when someone has a question, right? That's the point. So the Shroud of Turin is believed to be the burial cloth that was wrapped around Jesus's body after he died. I want to make sure you understand that. And we all know that linen is not a photosensitive material. Photography would not be invented, as our exhibit will show you, until the 1840s. But what's amazing is this burial cloth, now known as the Shroud of Turin, has a image, the front and back image of a crucified man that matches the biblical descriptions of how Jesus of Nazareth was murdered on the cross. The Shroud of Turin bears the front and back of an image of a man who's 5 foot, roughly 5 foot, 11 inches tall, physically fit. Jesus would have walked 20,000 miles in his ministry if you count up all of his Jerusalem visits throughout of his life. Weighs 170 to 180 pounds. What does the Bible say? All four Gospels mention this evidential detail that Jesus's body was buried in a linen cloth. It's important. Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23, 53 in the previous chapter, John 19, 39 to 42, and John 20, 5 through 8. So it's very important to the gospel writers that you understand that he was wrapped in this linen cloth, and when they saw this linen cloth without a body in it, it caused everyone to believe. The Shroud of Turin does something really interesting for us. It brings us face to face with the man of the shroud, who I believe is none other than the resurrected Christ. Now, nothing else besides the Bible does that. That's why it's a great artifact for us to study. Now, everyone grab your cell phone for a minute, and I want you to open up the settings on your phone. We have a video that will show you how to do this. There's two ways you can do it. By the way, if you have an Android here, I can't help you, ladies and gentlemen. If your texts go green, I'm kidding. You can go to Classic Invert. I need you to invert your camera on your phone. I need everyone to do this. It's so cool. I never get tired of doing this. I tried to do it like it's my first time. You go into settings, and all you can do is you can just type Classic Invert, and it will invert the colors on your phone. And then I want you to open your camera, and y'all look wild right now. So I look wild. That's what it looks like. Okay, that's what we're getting at. You want to turn on Classic Invert. Are you there? Say yes if you're there. Okay. This is the shroud that we have over in Simmons Hall. We have a one-to-one replica. Now, I want you to do something. Take your phone with the camera on and look at the man of the shroud, and I want you to zoom in. And in 1898, when Secunda Pia took a picture of the shroud, this is what he saw in the dark room. And I want you to focus first, as I'm doing, on the face. So you can see the face is here in the middle. And then I want you to notice all of the scourge marks. You can see the wounds on the wrists. You can go all the way down and see the blood that pools on the feet. And then come down with me to the back. Notice the back of the head, all of that, what looks like is fluorescing on the back of the head. That's blood. I want you to look at the back and see all of the scourge marks. We'll talk about those. All the way down, you'll notice there's not a part of this crucified man's body that has not been scourged, that's not been endured some kind of physical trauma. Secunda Pia takes a picture in 1898 and never more appropriately says the following words, "Oh my God." He thought he was looking, because he was a follower of Jesus, he thought he was looking at the face of Jesus, and that's what it looks like in the negative. I love this. The Shroud of Turin is the best mystery of all. It goes to the very core of the gospel message. There it is in the vertical. I love that. And nothing else does this. It invites everyone to investigate on their own. And I believe the Shroud speaks for itself. Acts 1:3 says that after his suffering, Jesus presented himself alive and gave many convincing proofs that he was still alive. I love this. We even have a passage in Revelation 1:14 that tells us what Jesus looks like in the resurrection. And in Revelation 1:14, it says the hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. White hair? Well, when you look at the shroud with the naked eye, knowing that the image is actually in reverse, the dark hair on the image means the photo negative would reveal white hair. That's exactly what Jesus looks like in his resurrected state. Every time Jesus manifests himself in his full glory, he does so in incredible light. I love that. So I go to Turin in my quest to continue to study this artifact, and I'm filming, and I meet with a laser scientist by the name of Paolo De Lazzaro. He has weapons clearances. It sounds like something out of Star Wars. He works with really powerful lasers. And he's a follower of Jesus. He speaks English and Italian outside of Rome. And he said, Jeremiah, we wanted to study the amount of power it would take. Because really, when you think about the resurrection, when you think about this cloth, it's not a death cloth, it's a resurrection cloth. It literally bears the signature of the moment Jesus came back to life from the dead. And Paulo said, we wanted to study how much power it would take to leave to change the chemical makeup of the fabric of the linen, because there's no paint, there's no dye, there's no pigment. This isn't faked or forged. Science has proven that. And he said, are you ready for this? It took an astonishing 34,000 billion watts of energy. But here's the kicker. Not only is it 34,000 billion watts of energy, it was the speed that this flash would have happened of power. It is literally, as I said in a recent international interview, it was a radiation event. That's the best way in our modern language we can explain it. This 34,000 billion watts of energy traveled at 1/40th of a billionth of a second. Otherwise, it would have scorched it. It reminds me of that passage that when he comes, when he reveals himself, he'll do so in the blink of an eye. Isn't that powerful to think of? So the question is, how did the image get there? And if it's not the natural effect of a natural event, could it be that the shroud is a natural effect of a supernatural event? And that is the moment of resurrection. I'm interviewing Paolo De Lazzaro, though, and he's telling me about 34,000 watts or 6.4 gigawatts of power. And I was immediately distracted when he said that because I've seen the movie Back to the Future. Have you? You remember how much power sent Marty McFly back to 1955? 1.21 gigawatts? 6.4 gigawatts of power to literally generate the kind of light energy necessary, according to this scientist. And so one of the payoffs of studying this and discussing this and having this kind of service is that Christians, we can have faith the size of a mustard seed, very small faith. But listen to me closely, friends. Listen to me, Warren. Our faith is never a blind faith. Or to put it another way, blind faith does not exist in the Bible. Small faith in a big God does. And I want to help some of my brothers and sisters who are watching me this morning. And you say, Jeremiah, you keep talking about all this evidence for the resurrection. I don't need any of that. I just believe, brother. Can I tell you something? And I want to say this as a pastor. Make sure you don't have a more pious faith than the first Christians did. Because I can tell you this. They thought the women were psychobabblers. That is the Greek of Luke 24:11. It's the only time that passage is used in the Greek New Testament. They thought they were sick when they said that Jesus was alive from the dead. They were total skeptics. They didn't believe until they saw the evidence. And friends, I want to tell you something. If the disciples, the eight authors of the New Testament books, did not have incontrovertible evidence that Jesus rose from the dead, they would not have written a word of your New Testament. So let's make sure that we're not godlier than the New Testament authors who had to have a little bit of evidence for their faith. There's nothing wrong with us being sharpened by the incredible evidence of our faith. We should desire that. Those of us who have been the Christians the longest should set the example and say, hey, I'm still learning how much God loves me. I preached for R.T. Kendall recently in London, and I'll never forget what he said. He said that all of devotional Bible study is figuring out what happened to us at the moment of conversion so many years ago. That's the beauty of growing in our faith. faith, and I know that you all do that here at Warren. I want to skip ahead, and I want to offer three observations about the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus that we find here in the Shroud of Turin and in the exhibit that we've brought. And I'm excited to share some of these artifacts, some of which I've rarely shown other in a few other places. Number one, I want you to know this, that serious scholars and experts believe that the Shroud of Turin is authentic. They do not believe it's a hoax. In fact, I was taking my pastor, Jack Graham, through Oxford. I had the privilege to live in Oxford when I was working on my terminal degree that nearly killed me, my PhD. And I took him to the home of C.S. Lewis, and this was so good. Rather than me explaining it to you, I have a 13-second video, because some of you are wondering, you know, what is this Shroud of Turin thing? Does anyone think this is legit? Well, serious scholars take it very seriously. They believe it's authentic. I want to take you over to London, about 4,000 miles away, 53 miles from the city center of London is the Kilns, where C.S. Lewis lives in the Headington Quarry area. And let's look in C.S. Lewis's bedroom. This is a C.S. Lewis scholar who's going to tell us what he had in his bedroom.
So Lewis kept an image of the Shroud of Turin above his mantelpiece as a reminder that our God had a face and of the incarnation.
Wow, here it is. And we're in his bedroom right now.
Now, could you hear that thick British accent? Lewis kept an image of the shroud because he needed a reminder every morning that our God has a face. The Bible says that Jesus narrates God to us. If we want to know what God's like, we look at Jesus. John 1 says that Jesus came from the Father, not full of judgment, full of grace and truth. No one ever gets judged into the kingdom of God. They get loved into the kingdom of God. And so the fact is that the Shroud of Turin is the most studied archaeological artifact in the world. I want you to see this. Over 102 academic disciplines have given their life and devoted 500 to 600,000 hours of academic research, scientific research, to study the Shroud of Turin. And this is really great for those of us in the room who we need to reach our hearts through our heads. Isn't it amazing to see all of these different academic disciplines studying the event of the resurrection itself, all coming down on the same answer? This isn't a hoax. We can't replicate this. We don't know how it was done, but we know it was done. It's pretty powerful to think of. Number two, science then, this leads right into the second point. This is what moved me from being perhaps a skeptic on this artifact to believing in its validity, that the greatest scientists in the world still cannot explain how there is this image in the cloth. They can't explain why it disappears when you're closer than 8 feet. They can't explain how the image is only superficial. It's 0.02 microns thick. Unlike the blood that absorbs through the shroud linen, the image itself is superficial. You could shave it off with a razor. It's amazing to me, and I've now met with these scientists. Who are these scientists? They're from the Jet Propulsion Laboratory. I was recently in New Mexico, Sandia Labs, Los Alamos Laboratories. These are the scientists that work on the most deadly weapons in the world who have studied the Shroud of Turin with their academic expertise. I was speaking a few weeks ago with this tour at Pastor Greg Laurie's church, and a man who is working on the Mars project for the Jet Propulsion Laboratory comes through my line and said, "Yep, I can verify everything you've said up there is true. We literally can't explain it, and I'm a follower of Jesus because of it." Isn't it powerful how we can reach skeptically minded people with the evidence of our faith? And so let's pause for a minute. This week, Warren Church in Simmons Hall has 50 artifacts and infographics that do nothing. Whether you believe the shroud is authentic or not, you will walk out of there with a deeper, greater understanding for the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the most important historical event of all time. And so I want to encourage you to bring as many friends and family as you can. It's free. Warren Church has provided it free. There's no tickets. There's no hassle. We have people that come every day to our tour bringing different friends and family. And then others just have to come alone because they've brought so many friends, but they want to make sure they have a moment to endure it and to experience it. Warren Church has put together the Shroud and the Savior gospel tract. Get these today. It will show you how to use this as a tool of evangelism and discipleship to literally lead someone to Christ using the artifact, because that's the whole reason we're talking about this, is to win as many people as we can to Jesus Christ. And it encourages us to know that there are scientists and great thinkers out there who also love Jesus with all their heart and soul. Jesus manifests himself in brilliant light. I love this. And so let me get to the most exciting part of the message. The evidence then powerfully points to one conclusion, that Jesus Christ, in my opinion, is the Mammon of the Shroud. I want to show you these images. Can we show the probability image and the image of to show the correspondence of the crucifixion? Let's bring those up. Look at this. You can see the wound patterns, the side wounds, the blood angle, wrist wounds, elongated arms, scourge marks. You can see all of this. And those of you that have read the gospel accounts of how Jesus is murdered, you're going to see all these points of correspondence. I want you to look at the wounds and the blood. We see that all over the shroud. In these passages that are messianic in the Old Testament, they wash over me as I look at this. Psalm 129:3, the plowmen plowed upon my back. They made their furrows deep. I have in my hand a Roman scourge. And I want to encourage you, you can touch everything in this exhibit. It's all touchable. This is a Roman scourge. At the end are two barbells. So there's six barbells. We know that Jesus endured, when you count up all of the lashes, can we bring that image up one more time? When you count all of the lashes on the body, we know on the front there's 172 of these lash wounds. On the back, there's over 200. We do not have the sides, Dr. McKinley. We only have the front and back. And we estimate that Jesus, when he is scourged, Pontius Pilate in John 19:1 says, and he had him flogged. It's one of the most understated passages in all the New Testament. Jesus endured 700 of these lashes. Let that sink in. He would have lost one third of his blood volume. When Jesus stands, for those of you that have been to Israel, and he stands before the mob after he's been scourged, Jesus is there. The fact that he could even stand after being lashed 700 of these is mind-boggling. I have an actual crucifixion nail. This is not a replica. We have replicas in the exhibit. This is a real nail from the Syrian province, first century Roman Empire, that executed criminals who were enemies of the state. You say, Jeremiah, that's a weird looking nail. Why isn't it straight? Because the Romans were so demonic, they loved to actually adjust the nails of the crucifixion victims once they had them nailed to the cross. They wanted to minimize movement, maximize pain. I look at this and I think it should have been my wrist. And yet God said, no, Jeremiah, no, I love you. I'm dying in your place. This is an incredible truth to remember. And here's the really great truth about it. If you were the only person to ever believe, God still would have come. Which means at some point, I don't know when it happened, but on April 3rd, AD 33, at some point when Jesus is dying on the cross, all of my sin was deposited on him, and he paid it. And then for me, what confirmed it beyond a shadow of a doubt was this crown of thorns. And I want you to look at this crown of thorns with me. Those of us who need a reminder of God's love, I want this verse to wash over you. Romans 5, verse 8, but God demonstrated his love for you and me, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This means that Jesus paid for my sin, not when I was at my Sunday best at Warren Church, but when I was at my worst, he still came. And you say, Jeremiah, it sounds too good to be true. That's the beauty of the gospel. It is. Grace doesn't add up. There is no calculation for those of you who are accountants in here that will make it make sense other than divine love. And I look at this and I'm reminded it should have been my head in this crown. It should have been my body that was nailed. And yet Colossians says he nailed our sins to the cross. We don't hold them anymore. So I don't have to walk out of here defeated. I can walk out of here with hope. And the Bible says in 1 Peter 1:3, it is a living hope. Why? Not because we're vibing it or we have a great feeling. It is a living hope because Jesus rose from the grave in our behalf. How many of you want to say amen to that? Jesus could barely make it to the cross. He's been scourged. He has a crown of thorns. He's asked to carry the patibulum, the cross beam, which weighs 125 pounds. Jesus collapses On the shroud, you see there is actually a signature, a soil signature from Jerusalem, of course, from the grottos of Jerusalem. When Jesus collapses, he breaks his nose. It's a separated septum. He literally does a face plant. He's dehydrated. He has high levels of creatinine, high levels of ferritin. He's experiencing kidney failure, liver failure. We know all of this from studying the type AB blood that's on the shroud. And he did it because he loved us so much. In fact, I want to show you the red blood on the shroud. Red blood cells spill into the plasma and it creates bilirubin, which is formed and it actually has kept the blood red for all of these centuries since it was stained on the cloth. I want you to look closely at the nail prints. And I think I just preached on Psalm 22 recently. 1,000 years before crucifixion, of course, David says in verse 16, they pierced my hands and my feet. But look at this, Psalm 22, 14, my bones are out of joint. A skeptic came up to me and said, Jeremiah, that can't be him. Actually, he was on a media interview. His arms are too weirdly long, and I waited patiently. And I said, do you know why his arms are weirdly long, to use your language? His shoulders were separated. His shoulders were dislocated during the act of crucifixion. You say, Jeremiah, why are you being so detailed? Because all of us have become desensitized to the power of the cross and also the fact that our sin disfigures our perfect Savior. Finally, I want you to look at the face of Jesus one more time. What I believe to be the face. This entire sermon has been about to prepare you and me to meet the risen one. We can show you, I want to show you one other one that shows the reverse blood on his face and the back of his head, his hair. It's where he's lost the most blood. To see Jesus face to face is to enjoy his presence. I love this. Some of you are here and you need to have a Thomas experience. We've made a bronze statue that's part of our exhibit. And we're not worshiping the statue. None of us are here to do idol worship. It's all like going to the land of Israel. This is all reflecting the truth of the gospel. But I wanted because I'm a visual learner, I wanted to commission a life-size bronze statue of what Jesus looked like the moment before the resurrection. So hour 39 in the tomb, his body is in rigor mortis. And I wanted to know, what did his body look like the moment that he was resurrected? And we have that. And I want to encourage all of you to have a Thomas experience as you walk through the exhibit. You remember, he said to Thomas, reach your finger here, look at my hands. He wants you to look at the evidence. Reach your hand here, put it in my side. Do not be doubting and unbelieving, be believing. I want to encourage you to go through the exhibit, put your finger in the nail prints, you'll see them, and just say to the Lord and my God. That's the whole reason we've come. That's the reason we're here. And friends, you don't need to wait for the exhibit. You can come to faith in Christ right now by an act of faith. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I want to encourage you to stand with me as we come to just a moment of decision that we couldn't possibly close this service without. Say, Jeremiah, I've been listening to you for the last 30 minutes. I want to know for sure that Jesus is my Savior, that he's truly the Lord of my life. I want to encourage you to make sure today to nail that down right now. And you can do that by an act of faith. That's the only way to do it. Everything that could pay for our sin has. It's been done. It's been paid for. The gospel is not spelled do more religion, D-O. It's spelled done, D-O-N-E. Jesus did it all for you and me. Are you ready to meet the risen one? That's really the question. Are you ready to meet Jesus face to face? We don't get ready to do that because we lived righteously. Like Pastor McKinley reminded us last Sunday during the Lord's Supper, all of this has been done. All we can do is freely receive. So if you want to do that, you can pray this prayer or something like it. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. And right now, by faith, come into my life, forgive me of my sins, be my Lord and be my Savior. If you prayed that prayer by that act of faith, you're forgiven instantly. How many of you would say, Jeremiah, and I'm going to ask every head to be bowed, every eye closed. How many of you would say, Jeremiah, I needed this reminder today of how much Jesus loves me. Would you raise your hand as a testimony of it with every head bowed? I needed this reminder today, Jeremiah. I needed it. I needed to remember that he died in my place and the price that he paid. Thank you, Jesus, for all these hands. We have staff members across the altar who would love to pray with you during this time of invitation. This is your invitation, it's not mine. We have ministers and staff who are here to pray with you if you want to come forward, if you made that decision. And then Dr. McKinley is going to come after we worship together and lead us as God leads him. Let's worship together during this time of invitation in Christ alone.